Good morning.
Good morning.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
That's a good thing. Oops. We're in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and we're continuing our study. We find two protagonists in this chapter, two main characters. And they are Paul, the great apostle, hard driven, knows what he believes, no black and white in him. He's all white. He is charged for the gospel, and he's ready to defend it at any cost. And then we have Timothy. Unlike Paul in a lot of ways, he leans to fear. He leans to wavering. He leans not to be so direct and so sure. And both of them find themselves that they are about to do what is the hardest thing in ministry. I'd like you to talk with your partner for about 15 seconds and determine what Paul and Timothy are trying to do here, which is the hardest thing in ministry. Talk among yourselves for about 15 seconds and we'll get back to it. Hardest thing to do in ministry. I will gather you back now. I think the hardest thing to do in ministry, and I've tried to do this, and I know it's very, very hard. For Paul, it was to pass the baton to Timothy. We use the word baton, but I don't think that's a good word for this text. But we understand what that word means. We're on the relay track, and we have a baton. A metal cylinder about 12 inches long, and we're going to pass it to the next guy. He's going to run his stage, and it's passed. Each guy runs his part. We understand the word baton. But I don't like the way they use it. I like the way the Italians use the word baton. They don't use the word baton. They could use that, bastone, which is the word baton, but they don't use that. They use the word testimony. One athlete passes the testimony to another. And that's what's happening here. We see in verse 8 that Jesus Christ passed his testimony on to Paul. Paul took that. Now Paul is taking that testimony and he's passing that on to Timothy. And Timothy is not quite so sure he wants to take it. And so that's where we find ourselves in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy 2. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul states that God hasn't given Timothy a spirit of fear, a spirit of cowardice, a spirit of timidity. But he's given him a power of love and strength and sound mind. And Timothy's a little bit unsure about that. He's not quite sure. And, you know, it's like this now in America. As Timothy was, we here in America are starting a period of psychological persecution. Timothy was psychologically persecuted in Ephesus. People talked down to him. They, in a sense, blasphemed the name of Jesus in front of him, and that was getting to him. And for us, it's the same way now. It's happening in our society. For years, our beliefs, our values, our testimonies were cherished in America. But now they're being challenged. Now they're being condemned. We, as believers, are condemned by the media. We're condemned by higher education, by Hollywood. We're seen as out of touch. We're seen as insensitive, prudish. And the world doesn't like us, and they are persecuting us psychologically. And our tendency is to be ashamed, is to clam up, to not respond, to not be like Paul, who's strong and knows what he believes, but rather like Timothy. We don't want the conflict. We don't want to try to argue and defend our faith. But we know that we are exalted by the word of God, not to be offensive, but to exhort one another and share the word of God with everyone we come in contact with. So the issue of what Timothy's facing, being a little bit ashamed and wavering in his faith, we are facing as well. And so this is a message for us. And Paul is urging Timothy not to drop the testimony. Church planting missionaries can tell you story after story of how they've poured their life into a person that they thought could hold the gospel of Jesus Christ, only to see that after they took the gospel for a period of time, they dropped it. And then the missionary has to run back in and trying to find somebody else with whom he can share the gospel for that person not to drop it. And that happens all the other time. And in order not for Timothy to drop the gospel, he is not to be ashamed of it. And he is to avoid being a dropper of that message. One who drops the testimony is ashamed of the gospel. And so how does Timothy keep from dropping his testimony? Well, if we look in verse 13 of chapter 1, we see, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." The NIV in this verse reads, "keep as a pattern," or the Greek word is to have or to hold the gospel. But I like what the King James does with this verse and the New King James. They translated, "hold fast to the gospel." Hold on to something so tightly that you will never let it go. Timothy isn't ashamed yet. And the context of that word in verse 8 is, you're not ashamed yet up till now, but don't start. And don't start being ashamed of it by holding fast the gospel. How is your grip on the gospel? How do you hold it? Each and every morning, do you grip the gospel of Jesus Christ and never, ever let it go? The pressures of the world can loosen our grip, being constantly harassed and challenged. It can get to us. I know there's a bunch of you guys that are in NAVs and in crew, and that's wonderful. And you are probably in the highlight of your life in ministry, and the highlight of fellowship, and the highlight of being encouraged, and you have a group of people that you love, and you're growing together in faith, and that is super. That's great. But you know, after the NAVs and crew, after you've gotten that good job, after you've been married, after you have two kids, and after life pushes on to you, there's a large portion of those that have been in parachurch ministries that drop the gospel. They don't hold it tightly as they should have and should, present tense. And so that's a challenge to us, not only to the college students, but to all of us, that each and every day we grip the gospel as Paul did in verse 12. He's not ashamed. He's convinced. He has entrusted himself to God. Paul says, I have no other option. I've seen all the options there are in faith. I've heard all of the false testimonies, all the idolatries, all the philosophies, all the vain attempts of telling me what's going to give me purpose. And I know that the only thing that does that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no way I am going to turn away from that. And that's what Paul's saying. Hold on to it. It says, hold on to the pattern of sound words. That word pattern means like an architect's sketch or a writer's first thesis. He's got the outline. He's got the structure. And that's what Paul is communicating here. Wisby states, there was a definite outline of doctrine in the early church, a standard of what is being taught. 1 Timothy 6 says, do not advocate a different doctrine, only the doctrine of sound words of Jesus Christ. Those who advocate a different doctrine are consumed with controversial questions, morbid interests, and disputes about words. He says, you follow that pattern. I want you to take 30 seconds, and I want you to come up with, what is the gospel? What does it mean when we say the gospel? Talk among yourselves for about 30 seconds. What is the gospel? Okay, I'll bring you back. The gospel is two things. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that is a picture of God's desire to adopt you into his family. He wants you as a member of his family because he loves you and wants you to spend eternity with him. He didn't come to condemn you, ridicule you, beat you over the head because you didn't do everything you were supposed to do. That isn't the gospel, but God loves you. Adoption, he came to adopt you, but he couldn't because you're a sinner and your sin separates you from God. So God, the Father, sends Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ does two things. He sheds his blood for your sins, which is the only thing that the righteous God accepts for forgiveness of sins. It says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so Jesus had to shed his blood. That's the only thing that would clean you so you could enter into a life of fellowship with God and be adopted by him. And then secondly, when anything unrighteous is committed, a righteous God cannot stand it. He's too pure for that. He gets angry at unrighteousness. And so his anger has to be extinguished. And I love the word propitiation. Anger is extinguished by offering. And that's what God did through Jesus Christ. So the gospel is God loves you, wants you into his family, and the blood shed and the anger extinguished is the reason why you can enter if you believe that. And that's the gospel. It's not anything other than that. It's all of life. It's all of Christ's testimony, his body of work. But the gospel is those things, those succinct things that I've just mentioned. And that's what we hold on to. If we abandon that testimony, or if we change it, or if we dilute it by something we feel is the gospel, which is not the gospel, then in a sense, we're ashamed of what Jesus Christ has done, and we drop the message. And so we hold that with faith. That's the only thing I can hold on to, that I know that I'm going to enter into the presence of God when I die or when I'm raptured and meet him in his presence. And I walk by faith and I walk by love, as it says in verse 13. We hold on to love. You know, Christians can be brutal. We lived and worked in Italy for 27 years. And that's a religious culture that believes that you can earn your way to heaven by your good works and by the sacraments. And we kept telling them, that's not the gospel. The gospel is believing what Jesus Christ has done. And there were some that believed that. And then they became so brutal and so ugly towards their fellow Italian brothers and sisters because they had finally found it and they felt like they had been deceived for their whole lives. And they were doing more damage than good at that time. And so we take that gospel, that beautiful message, adoption through propitiation. We take that. We place it in our lives, but we do it with love and sensitivity, respect, and patience. And then he says in verse 14, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's two deposits here. I don't know if you've caught that. There's my deposit. It's what I have entrusted to Christ. We see that at the end of verse 12. And I have entrusted to Christ my faith. You've trusted your faith to God. You said, God, I believe that you can save you, save me. Take my life. I give it to you. I've entrusted that to God. That's my deposit. But then God has a deposit, and that's the deposit of the message of Christ, the gospel. And he gives that to us, and we have the responsibility of guarding that in sincerity and with truth and not polluting any message of the gospel or the word of God. That's a responsibility that we have, and we are to guard it. Homer Kent says that we guard the good deposit as a banker guards the money left with him. A banker must protect your savings against loss, against destruction, against theft or change. And so therefore, we are bankers. We have this beautiful message of the gospel and the word of God, and we are entrusted to guard it. Guard it with all of our strength. We are to be people that hold onto it with all of our effort and all of our discipline that we have. And we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that through anything on our own effort. If we get on the throne, we mess up the whole thing. Jesus has to be on the throne, and he's the one who is working through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit nudges us, leads us, guides us. We can quench him, and we can grieve him if we're disobedient. But if we're walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5, then we are guarding it the way that he wants us to guard. Now read with me verse 15 through 18. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Most Asians in Ephesus, that's Western Turkey. That's where the seven churches of Revelation are located, in Western Turkey. on the banks of the GNC. Most of them, during that time, those in the church and out of the church, believed that God had shamed them. That God the apostle had shamed them because we're in a culture of shame and honor. And they believed that Paul was a shameful thing to them. And they were not excited about Paul. Paul was forthright, sticking to the gospel, and he stuck that in everybody's faith. He was not ashamed of it at all. He drew attention of everybody who didn't like him, in this case, the Praetorian Guard of the Romans. And Caesar Nero himself didn't like Paul at all. In fact, when the fire happened in Rome, AD 68, historians believe that Nero started the fire. And then after he started the fire that burned almost all of the central historical center of Rome down, he blamed it on the Christians having set the fire. And he was out to get the Christians. In fact, he would have parties, and Lynn mentioned this, but I think it's worth repeating. He would have parties. Now, if you've ever been to Rome, you see the Colosseum. Well, during Paul's day, that wasn't there. But in the place of that was Nero's palace. And he had a lake there, and he had gardens, and he had elephants, and he had monkeys, and he had everything. And he was always into himself. And he'd have these huge banquets. And to light those banquets up, he would take Christians that were killed because of their faith, those who were not ashamed. He placed them on poles, wrapped them in skins of animals, probably dipped them in wax, and then set them aflame. And that's what lit the parties of Nero. He was a psychopath. He killed his mother. And he hated Christians with everything he could. And so he was against Paul, and the Ephesian culture was against Paul. But Paul would have it no other way. It didn't bother Paul at all that Rome was against him. He took the gospel of Christ and he carried it. It says he carried it around in his body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in his body. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Paul suffered, and he believed that when he did, he was a pleasing aroma for God, because that was what he was supposed to be. But Timothy wasn't quite sure. He did not want to suffer. He was going to do everything for the gospel of Christ except suffer for it. And Paul is coaching him up. Don't you be afraid of suffering for the gospel. And so we're in Ephesus, and we find Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were droppers of the gospel of Christ. They probably took it for a time and dropped it, and now they were against Christ and against Paul. You know, this is what Wimp says. This is one of the saddest verses in the New Testament, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. How would you like to have your name in the book of the Bible like that? What a shameful thing that your life work was known as one who dropped the gospel. Homer Kent, a New Testament scholar, goes on to say, all in Asia who have come to help Paul became ashamed of him and turned away from him. In Paul's hour of great need, during the opening stages of his final trial in front of Ciro Nero, they turned away. All the people of influence in Ephesus who could have come and vouched for Paul, who could have defended Paul and his way, those that were influential, They did not. They refused to exalt themselves on behalf of Christ. They clammed up. They dropped. The word deserted literally means to repudiate. It's the strongest word for rejection that we have. They repudiated Paul and thus repudiated the name of Christ. Several years back, I was listening to a cassette tape. Now, if you don't know what a cassette tape is, I want you to talk with somebody that has gray hair, and they'll let you know. Okay. I was listening to this tape. It was a Presbyterian pastor from South Korea. And he was talking about what happened during the Korea War in 1950 to 53. The communistic North was trying to invade the capitalistic South. And there were fights and battles going on, and it was a vicious, vicious war. And finally, at the end of it, the Soviet Union and the United States placed a demarcation line on the 38th parallel between the North and the South Korea and divided the countries. And they're still divided today, and we still have the DMZ, the demilitarized zone on the 38th parameter there. And as it happened in North Korea, communistic, they started to persecute and kill all the Christians there. And there was a group of small Christians that were just north of the DMZ line, and they wanted to meet for church one evening. And they knew they had to be careful, so they went into this storefront apartment, which was their church, and they kept all of the metal, we call it serrande in Italian. Shades, okay. They put the metal shades down, they locked the doors. You couldn't tell there was any light inside. They put a little candle on the altar, the table in front, and they put a picture of Jesus Christ on this easel in front. And then they had a time of prayer, sharing. Somebody shared some things from the Word of God. And they were just about ready to wrap up the church service that night. And three soldier police from North Korea beat down the door, and they come rushing through into that assembly time. One military guy stood out, I guess, to control things, and two went forward in front of the altar. One was the spokesman. He looked at the small crowd of about 10 people and said, "You're all under arrest. You violated the law of the North Korean people. You are worshiping a God that does not exist. And therefore, you are to be executed at the most, and at the least, punished, maybe be sent to prison." Then the guy said, "I want you to all stand up and form a single file line in the middle of the chairs here. And I want the first person to come up and take the picture that's on the table and spit on it, and then look at everybody and say, 'I don't believe in Jesus anymore.' And then put the picture back." So the first guy comes up, and he's in his 40s. Everybody thought he was committed. And he takes the picture and he spits on it. Spits on it a couple times. Looks at the people, "I don't believe in Jesus anymore." Puts it on the easel, then is escorted to the back outside. That happens time and time again. Seven of them in a row did that. The pitcher is covered with spit. Then a little old grandma gets up. She has her sweater on, kind of like Judy. And she walks forward and she takes that pitcher and she puts her sleeve, her sweater sleeve, on that pitcher, and she wipes it clean. And she says, I cannot deny my Savior. She puts it back, then she stands to the side. Another man, a little older, comes up. He takes the pitcher and he takes his hand and he wipes all the spit off the edges of it. Looks at the group and says, I can't deny Christ either. Here I am, whatever it costs. Then the third was a young lady. She was married. She had kids. She had her husband back home. She takes the pitcher and she rubs her pitcher on her chest, sides and everything. She makes it as clean as she can get it. Looks at the people and says, whatever it costs, I am not going to deny my Savior. Then the two Korean soldiers, it was their job now to kill everybody, but they gathered them all around and said, we too are believers, but we wanted to make sure of your commitment that you weren't a dropper of the message, but you were willing to die for it. And they met and they warned one another that they are in a new paradigm now and they had to be very, very careful as to what and how they talked about the Lord. Those five people held on in the midst of suffering. They were not droppers. Unfortunately, Phileas and Hermogene dropped. And we look in Revelation chapter 4:2 and we see that the Ephesian church was about to lose their first love. You know, in missiological circles, when the gospel is taken to people, there is usually a remnant that stays and worships God in that culture. There might be very few, such as in Italy. There might be more in other countries like Ivory Coast. Or there might be an abundance of believers like in Korea that have held on to the gospel. You know, to this day, there's never been a believing church in the city of Ephesus. They dropped the gospel. They didn't hold on to it. But then we see Onesimus. And we look at 16 through 18. And he held on to the gospel. He encouraged Paul while he was in Ephesus. He was one of those guys that was in the camp of Paul. He treated Paul as his pastor with respect and love. He brought him up. He encouraged Paul. He was in Paul's camp. And that's the testimony for us. We should be for our pastor. He should be the guy we root for, the guy we encourage. If we have something against him, we go to him privately. We don't besmirch him and we don't criticize him. He's been chosen by God to minister to us. And that's what Onesimus did. And then I don't know why Onesimus went to Rome, whether it was for business, but he heard that Paul was there and Paul was being crucified there. He heard all of that. And he went to Paul. That is not an easy thing back then. He had to take a ship from Ephesus, which was on the coast, probably around Greece, through the Straits of Messina, which is Sicily and southern Italy. Then he probably landed at Pozzuoli, which is right outside of Naples. Then he had a 140-mile walk. If he was fast, he could make it in 7 days. But there's bandits on the highway, and there's all kinds of trouble. It may have taken him a lot more. And then he gets to Rome, and there's an arch in Rome, present day, that was constructed during the time of Paul. And so, who knows? Onesiphorus could have stopped at that arch, and I can guarantee you, Italy doesn't change very fast, that there are people, soldiers at that arch that said, who are you? Where are you from? What do you believe in? Why are you here? And Paul was, Onesiphorus was discreet, and he gave them the information they needed, but not too much. And then he went into the city. Now, how many of you have been to Rome? Look at all the people. You've probably seen the maritime prison. Well, that's a legend. That's probably not where Paul was. The maritime prison is only about a block from the Forum. The Romans wouldn't put a prison right there by the busiest shopping center in the whole world. That prison was probably hid somewhere in the minor streets of Rome, and it took a lot to find it. And then Onesiphorus gets there, and he encourages Paul. Just by his presence, someone came to see me. Someone is in my camp. Someone is standing up for me. In verse 18, it says, on that day, Paul wants Onesiphorus to be recognized. And on that day means the judgment seat of Christ, that very day, where the ultimate recognition of what we've done is weighed and examined. And the value of Christian service is examined. And Paul wants Onesiphorus to be at the head of the line because of the way he was not ashamed. He was not a dropper. He was a holder. And we are not to be droppers, but holders of the faith, not willing to be ashamed for it and willing to suffer for it if that's what God desires. Walvoord and Zuck, in their commentary, they state, the contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful, the strong and the weak, the trustworthy and the unreliable is striking. The many in Asia portray the very things Paul had been warning Timothy against: cowardice, shame, self-indulgence, infidelity. Onesiphorus, on the other hand, demonstrated the characteristics Paul had been recommending to Timothy: courage, love, self-discipline, boldness, faithfulness. Clearly, the negative and the positive examples were designed to strengthen Timothy's resolve to be accounted among them as one who is willing to stand shoulder and shoulder with the apostle and with Christ his King. We are not to be droppers of the testimony, but takers who hold fast in order to pass our witness to others. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, first two verses. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust them to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. We pass this gospel to fatsos. Are you a fatso? It's very important that when you pass the gospel and you want that person to take the gospel and to be a public speaker of it, that you pass it to a fatso. One who's faithful. Faithful never to give up on the gospel of Jesus Christ. One who's available. In Italy, our struggle was finding people who were not time poor. Everybody was time poor. They had so many commitments out there, they had no time for commitment to the gospel. And so they must be available, that's their priority. They have to be teachable. They have to be able to receive the gospel and be obedient to it, place it in practice. And then the fatso, is to be selflessly obedient God says, go, you go. God says, stay, you stay. If he says, go, don't stay, you'll be miserable. And if he says, stay and you go, you'll be miserable. But you're fatso for God. Wherever he puts you, you bloom. You run your lap, and you run it with intention. You never give up. You stand firm. You hold on, and you pass it to others. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that we would be able to put this into our practice and not just into our brains. May it come out as a fragrant aroma for the glory of God. In his name, amen.